Thing I miss about in the Bible college ministry is you don't get close to people. I preach more often now than I ever did when I was in the local ministry. I preach about half again as many times during the year. That's besides that doesn't include teaching, just actually preaching. And yet I preach all over the landscape from old Virginia and back. And I sometimes have a few weeks with people, but then I go to some other church and preach there. As a result, I just make acquaintances and then have to leave them. And it's good to come back to old friends. They're the best kind, you know. Brother Yoshi, good to see you. Yoshi-san, good to have you with us. This young man, I met his father back in the early 60s. Never forget, he came into Louisville, Kentucky at my father-in-law's house, and I happened to be there. He just came in from the airport. First thing he wanted to do is get a picture of, with me. About this high. There's been three times I've had people demand to get a picture taken with me. One was at Grand Canyon. Absolute. One was at the Great Pyramid in Cairo, Egypt. And one was in Louisville, Kentucky, with his father. By the way, his father's a great man of God, and I'm sure this young man is. It's an honor to be with you. Okay, if you haven't found it by now, you're not going to. So it's Philippians chapter 2. Let me read verses 8 through 13, and then we'll get down to business. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you or among you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want to do some teaching tonight on the subject of the good confession. I find that this is a thing that we need to be constantly reminded about. We in the Restoration Movement often think that we have that doctrine pretty much corralled. We know what the good... I grew up thinking the good confession was the ring finger. You know, faith, hearing, faith, repentance, confession, baptism. And the good confession was what happened between give the preacher your hand and the Lord your heart and let one of the elders pray while I put on my boots. It was, you know... that was a good confession. Had a fellow tell me one time that he'd been to several churches in Southern Illinois. He said he was naming the preachers who had taken his confession. This brother took my confession, and I moved to this part of the country, this county, and he took my confession. I felt like I asked him where he took it. I had vision of him saying, I don't know what he did with it, but I gave it to him, and if he didn't take care of it, that's his problem. Well, the good confession is often made in church, as it ought to be, but I want to address it biblically. But before I do, I would simply make a statement to underscore the importance of this doctrine. The doctrine of the good confession, or the doctrine of confessing Christ, is not a peripheral doctrine. Romans chapter 10 says that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It goes on to say that if we confess with our mouth, it's a doctrine of the spoken word, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. Now, that is not a teaching, by the way, to tell a lost man, an alien sinner, how to become a Christian. That is a teaching. The book of Romans was not written to the non-Christian world. The book of Romans was written to the Christians, telling them one of the aspects of maintaining their Christian life. What he is teaching in Romans 10 is that we as Christians must continually confess that Jesus is Lord, and this is unto salvation. Now, if that doesn't get our attention, nothing will. That is, it is a doctrine directly tied, specifically, explicitly tied to salvation. So I think it behooves us to understand exactly what Paul meant in Romans, for instance, and he's the same author of the book of Philippians, of course, when he said that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here he says verse 10, which I have just read, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, it does not say in this text every knee shall bow. Romans 14 teaches that, and that's very true. Every knee shall bow, but this text doesn't teach that. What this text says that since Jesus gave his life and since God exalted him above every other name, it is appropriate that every knee bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And we'll get back to that. I would like to speak, first of all, of the basic content of the good confession. Now, when we make the good confession in church, when someone comes forward to become a Christian, and this is very proper that we should do so, I'm not being in the least bit critical of that, we often use the language which is something very close to the language of Peter when, in Matthew 16, on the borders of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave the various answers that they were hearing from the crowds, and then he addressed the question to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is the language which we often use, and properly so. But we must understand that the word confess, the English word, translates a word which means literally to say the same thing, to agree with, literally to subscribe. And what Peter was saying, he was confessing Christ, although the word is not used. Peter was saying, although these other people say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet, I say that you are who you say you are. I say the same thing. You have been saying that you are the Christ, the Messiah, fulfillment of the messianic program of the Old Covenant. And even though these other people are not saying that, I say that you are who you say you are. Now, we find other language used, and for instance, in John chapter 11, you recall that Lazarus has died, and Jesus, 4 days later, comes to the funeral late, and Martha meets him to rebuke him, and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus, as he very often did, took that as an opportunity to open his schoolroom. And he says to Martha, "Now, Martha, Lazarus shall live again." What do you think of that? Well, she didn't know what he meant, and so she said, "Well, I know Lazarus shall live again at the resurrection of the last day." And then implied, "Is that what you mean?" And so he gives lesson number two. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Believe that. Well, she was thoroughly confused now. She didn't know what he meant and what he was going to do. But she said this, "Tell you what I do believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the one who should come into the world, or the one who is come into the world." You get that? Martha is saying, "Now, I don't know what you're going to do. You've got me confused. But I say this. I say that you are who you say you are. And here's the implication of Martha's statement. I believe that you are the Christ, the one who's come into the world." She is saying to Jesus, "I do not know what you're going to do, but I believe you are who you say you are. And since you are who you say you are, I say the same thing. Then whatever you do is okay with me." That's a good approach, isn't it? Since you are the Messiah, if you choose to raise Lazarus now, fine. If you don't, fine. Since you're the Messiah, that is your choice. Now, the phrase good confession, by the way, comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul admonishes Timothy to make the good confession. And then he offers, as Timothy's model in making the good confession, Jesus himself. And he says, "Be like Jesus, who made the good confession before Pontius Pilate." Now, what words did Jesus use? Well, you recall, go back to the gospel narratives, and Jesus there was on trial before a man who had his life, the life of the prisoner in his hand, and Pilate says, "They say you're a king. Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest." Idiomatic, that's right. You say I'm a king, I say the same thing. I say I'm a king. And went on to point out that his kingdom wasn't the kind of kingdom Pilate had in mind, but the point is, he agreed with Pilate. The way Jesus made the good confession was simply by agreeing with Pilate and saying, "Thou sayest." You see, the content of the good confession is that Jesus is Lord. There is no formula. The good confession is not a piece of salvation liturgy. It is not a set of words that must be said in the right way, following some church-like prescription. The good confession is simply agreeing with Jesus in his claims about his messiahship and his deity, and it adds up to Jesus is Lord. You got that? It adds that's the proposition, not the words, not the language. And therefore, Paul writes to the Philippians and said that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. That is, he is who he says he is. And we've seen the different ways that can be worded. That is the content. And so no matter what we say, how we say it, it must constitute the proposition that Jesus is indeed Lord. Now we come to the second point I want to make. I'm going to talk about the context of the good confession, where it is made. The content, Jesus is Lord, no matter what words we choose to use to say that. The context is wherever he's Lord. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, we find a teaching about confessing Christ that is often quoted when a person becomes a Christian, and that's all right. It's where Jesus says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, if you read the context of that, Jesus is sending out the 12, preparing them for their worldwide ministry, and he says to them, "I send you out as sheep among wolves, and then he goes on to tell them, you're going to be dragged before kings, you're going to be beaten out of the synagogue, you're going to be put to death, children are going to betray their parents, and parents their children, and in this context bloody death and horrible betrayal, he says, "Nevertheless, what I whisper in your ear," speaking about divine revelation to them, "you shout from the housetops." And then after he has said to them, in effect, it's going to cost you your life. And if it doesn't cost you your life, it's very likely going to cost you your family. "Nevertheless, if you confess me, I will confess you. And if you deny me, I will deny you." Doesn't sound much like church, does it? You see, the doctrine that Jesus is Lord and it must be confessed that he is Lord is the doctrine that it must be confessed wherever he is Lord. Well, where is he Lord? Look at our text. Verse 10, "Though that every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." If you're one of those three places, brother, you are standing where Jesus is Lord. Has he not said that in the Great Commission? He said, "All authority has been given to me," where? "In heaven and on earth." I would like to say to you that if you're waiting till Jesus comes back to declare him Lord, you're already too late. He is Lord everywhere. Now, when someone becomes a Christian, very often we appeal to them to make Jesus their Lord. And that's all right. I understand what we mean by that. But technically speaking, that is not possible. Why? Because Jesus is already everybody's Lord. Jesus has absolute authority in heaven and upon earth. Jesus is Lord at the local bar on Saturday night just as much as he is Lord in the church on Sunday morning. The only difference is that some know it and some don't. You see, when a person becomes a Christian, what they are doing is acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. That is, acknowledging that which has been true all along. Which means that we can divide the world up into Christians and outlaws. Those who recognize properly constituted authority and those who don't. He is the Lord of the worst atheist ever lived. And someday that atheist will find it out. Because in the kingdom parables of Jesus, for example, he makes it very clear that when he comes back, he shall, quote, "destroy those who refuse that he should rule over them." And therefore, we are comfortable with the teaching in Romans 14 that I mentioned, that every knee shall bow someday. Every knee should now. Every knee shall sometime. Why? Because he's Lord. No choice. And we don't get off the hook by pleading ignorance or anything else. If I'm driving down the highway and I get going 80 miles an hour, as I don't do, my wife does once in a while, but I don't, And the policeman pulls me over and he says, son, you're going to get a ticket. And I said, why? And he said, well, you broke speed limit. And I said, who's speed limit? He says, the state of Florida. I said, I got you. You see, I don't recognize the laws of the state of Florida. He says, oh, I beg your pardon. I'm sorry about that. If I'd have known, I would never have bothered you. He'd probably take me to the funny farm. Why? Well, because whether I recognize, if I'm on the Florida highway, I'm under the Florida legal code. Whether I recognize it or not, and hear me, we live in a world of outlaws. Jesus is Lord everywhere. And it must be confessed that he is Lord everywhere. Now, this becomes very clear as we look at history. One of my favorite accounts is the letter, which has survived for our reading, that was sent by the elders in the church at Smyrna in the second century, which was written to the other churches in Asia Minor about the death of their great leader, Polycarp. Polycarp was an old man, 86 years old, and he had been a young man when John the Apostle was an old man and had studied under John. And he was arrested for being, it was during a wave of persecution, and of course the church was persecuted. The church was illegal from late in the first century until the year 323. And we learn something very interesting about, by looking at history, we learn something very interesting about the teaching in the New Testament of confessing Jesus as Lord. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12:3 it says that no man speaking by the Holy Spirit can say Jesus is accursed, and no man will say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Enigmatic verses. Hard to understand. No, not if we understand the Roman legal system. What was going on in Corinth was that certain Christians were being dragged into court for any number of reasons, and they were called upon to give an oath of allegiance to the state, which in which they had to say, Caesar is Lord and Jesus is accursed. Now, if they didn't, they were in deep trouble. And apparently some of these Christians were saying, well, I said it, but I didn't mean it. I said Caesar is Lord and Jesus is accursed, but I didn't really mean it. And they didn't expect me to mean it. And some other Christian would say, well, how could you bring yourself to do that? Oh, the Lord led me. The Spirit led me to do it. Since nobody cares whether you believe it or not, the Spirit led me to say Jesus is accursed when everybody knows I didn't mean it. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. No man speaking by the Spirit says Jesus is accursed. It does not work that way. You see, the Romans never put a single Christian to death for believing that Jesus was Lord. Hear me. The Romans never killed a single Christian for believing in Jesus as the Son of God. They put them to death because they insisted on saying so. You see, the Roman culture was pretty corrupt by the time Jesus was born. The old days of the Republic were gone. It had died in the century before Jesus. Julius Caesar had killed it, and Augustus, who was reigning when Jesus was born, put the nails in the coffin. And the Roman Empire was held together by the political myth that the man in the throne room in Rome was God in the flesh. In fact, Julius Caesar came back from his victories in the north and had in order to make himself permanent dictator, had the Roman Senate declare him Jupiter Julius. Jupiter, the chief god, the same as the Greek Zeus, Jupiter in the flesh. Now, the Senate voted him Jupiter Julius. Why? Well, what do you vote a man who has an army when you don't? He just marched his army up to the gates of Rome and said, I'm Jupiter. And they said, you're Jupiter. They didn't believe it. Kind of like Congress today. All kinds of things they don't believe. But anyway, and all during the first century, you had to be a perfect nut to believe that Caesar was Lord. I mean, now Augustus wasn't too bad, and Tiberius, who followed him, was a dirty old man who went crazy. And then you got Claudius, who was pretty good, and then the line, including Caligula and Nero and the whole bunch, and they were. Caligula had his horse made a priest. He used to stand on top of the palace and shovel gold dust off to watch the mob kill himself. Or he was a real sweet guy. Every one of them, if they were around today, would be probated before noon. They were some of the filth. In fact, you read the account, the two main historians that tell us about these emperors, Tacitus and Suetonius. When Suetonius tells about the Julio-Claudian line, some of the things he tells are so, which are true, are so pornographic that you cannot read them in an open classroom. Did these Romans really expect anybody to believe that these emperors, who were some of the filthiest men who ever lived, were really Lord? Oh, no. They didn't believe it. Nobody believed it. But you had to say it. And so the Romans had a very nice formula. There were hundreds of religions, literally, in the Roman Empire. They would say to the people, in effect, you believe whatever you want to believe, but you have to say that Caesar is Lord and curse your God, but we don't expect you to mean it. And every other religion would do it except the Christians, because they understood the New Testament teaching of confessing Christ. And what the Romans put the Christians to death for was stubbornness. There's many accounts of this. They simply said, anybody is that stubborn deserves to die. I mean, you can't be any more reasonable than that. You say to them, say it, but you don't have to believe whatever you want to believe privately, but just publicly say that Caesar is Lord. Nobody believes it. And when they would not accept that gracious arrangement, they were in fact, Marcus Aurelius, the emperor philosopher, the Stoic philosopher of the second century, he used Christians as an example of stubbornness. You're stubborn as a Christian. Why? Because they insisted on saying with their mouth what they believed in their heart. And this comes through, for instance, in a letter that the governor that Pliny the Younger sent. He took on. It was governor of Bithynia, and he just was new on the job, and somebody accused people of being Christians, and he had to put them on trial, and he wasn't sure how it was done. So he writes back to Trajan the emperor and says, and this letter has been preserved for us, how's it done? He said, now until I hear from you, here's what I've been doing. I've been setting up your image and telling the people to curse Christ and say Caesar is Lord and burn some incense, and if they do it, I let them go. You see what would happen in those days? If you had an enemy, you want to get rid of him and claim his property, you would accuse him of being a Christian. That was the same thing as being a traitor. And all kinds of people were accused of being Christians who weren't Christians at all. And so what Pliny says is, I separated the real Christians from those who were accused of being Christians, even though they weren't, because I heard that no real Christian will curse Christ. And if they curse Christ, I figured they weren't a Christian, I let them go home. And this strange arrangement comes to our attention in the letter, which I mentioned earlier and got away from, the letter of the death, which tells about the death of Polycarp. And the proconsul drags him into the amphitheater where the pagans are crying for his death. And the official proconsul is trying to get him off the hook. He's an old man. And he says to him, and I'm paraphrasing now, you don't have to say Caesar is Lord. Just say something like it. Swear by the fortunes of Caesar. Something ambiguous. And Polycarp wouldn't do that. Well, he says, swear by the genius of Caesar. He wouldn't do that. And Polycarp says, stop right there. Let's cut through. He said, I want you to know very clear, I'm a Christian. But even then, the official tried to get him out of it. And he said, look, just say something it's like Caesar is Lord. And he really got tricky. He said, say away with the atheists. Now, the pagans call the Christians atheists. He says to him, you know what he's saying? He says, you say away with the atheists, and you mean whoever you want to me. And I'll pretend that you meant the Christians, and we'll solve this thing. You can go home and die in your bed. And Polycarp says, I'll do that. We finally got something I can do. And he stepped back and he pointed to these pagans who were crying for his blood so that nobody could miss it. And he says, away with the atheists, which was not what the governor had in mind at all. Then he tried to threaten him further. He said, I've got fire, I'll burn you. And then he began to tell him about hell. He said, you want to talk fire? Let me tell you about fire. And he saw that wasn't going to. And then he said, well, I got wild beasts. And he said, kitty, kitty? Well, not exactly that, but what he said was, bring them on. And then he said something I've always been very proud of. He says to the governor, we are Christians, and we are commanded to repent from evil to the good, but we can't repent the other way. I cannot change my mind because we are not permitted to change our mind from the good to the evil. And then he died, the martyr's death. Why? Because he understood the doctrine of confessing Christ. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Listen to me. Jesus is Lord in here. This is part of heaven and earth, and we must confess that he's Lord. But he's Lord out there, too. And it must be confessed that he's Lord out there. And the Bible doesn't know anything about silent Christianity. And one of the phrases which I like the least that is in the modern parlance of the church is this: make Jesus your personal Savior. Now, when people say that, I don't get offended. I never use it myself. I'll tell you why. First of all, it's bad grammar. It's redundant. Make Jesus your personal Savior as opposed to what? Your impersonal Savior or whatever. You see, your means personal, right? Never mind. Take my word for it. It's bad grammar. But it comes from a background of bad theology. And that's more important to me than bad grammar. It's the doctrine of private salvation. This is a gift to us from Calvinistic theology, which says that our salvation is essentially a private thing. If you don't think that's true, you go calling with the preacher, and ever so often you run into somebody, very often run into people who consider themselves Christians, who have no relationship to the church, whatever, and have no intention of having a relationship with the church. Watch, it's me and Jesus. He's my private, and when they say my personal Savior, very often they mean my private Savior. And hear me, there is no such thing as private Christianity. It is true we are saved on a personal basis. But we ought not to use that phrase if we mean private Christianity. Our Christianity is not private in at least two regards. Number one, our Christianity is not private in that we are a part of a family. When I was baptized into a relationship with Christ, I was with equal force and intensity baptized into a relationship with you. And I cannot choose to have a relationship with Christ that does not include my relationship to you. We are saved not only as individuals, but we are saved as a family. God's ultimate purpose, as he teaches in the book of Ephesians, is that he would have a household, a family. And your religion may be yours, but it's also mine. And my religion may be mine, but it's also yours. And the second regard in which religion, our Christianity, cannot be private is in what I'm talking about tonight. That is, we cannot have a private, unannounced, secret Christianity. The Bible knows nothing of that. It does not mean that we become obnoxious, but it does mean that we must never be ashamed of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And it must be said that he's Lord wherever he's Lord. There's all kinds of ways to say that. Because it's our life, people must know that as far as we're concerned, Jesus is Lord. Now, we've talked about the content. Jesus is Lord, the context, wherever he's Lord. Let me say a word about the character of the good confession. By that I mean it is a statement of faith. It is a statement of faith based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, you see, I've mentioned this before and I'll come back to it now. Jesus is Lord. A very popular false teaching, which is going around today, every time you shake a bush, somebody falls out who's saying, well, isn't it going to be great when Jesus come back and we acknowledge him as Lord? That he will come back and become Lord of heaven and earth. Absolutely false. Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth now. When Jesus comes back, he will not become Lord. It is simply a day when the word that the Bible uses, the word revealing. All kinds of things are going to be revealed on that day. The sons of God are going to be revealed on that day. Salvation by grace is going to be revealed on that day. That is, on that day when Jesus comes back, the world is going to see that what the church has been preaching was true after all. But it will not become true. It will simply be announced as true, be obvious as true. You see, when we say Jesus is Lord now, it's a statement of faith. Why? Because faith is, among other things, a conviction about that which is not seen. And if you look around you, brother or sister, it does not look as if Jesus is Lord. It looks as if Satan is Lord and death is Lord. Anything but Jesus is Lord. But as a matter of fact, even though to the eye it looks as if death has won and Satan rules, as a matter of fact, death has been defeated and Satan has been thrown down and Jesus is Lord. But we must say it now while it's a statement of faith. It is that, and as I said, Romans 14 does teach that every knee shall bow. But when Jesus comes back and the people see that the message of the church has been true all along, and they say, what do you know? He is Lord after all. It will be absolutely meaningless. It will not be, in the language of the book of Romans, unto salvation. It will